We open our Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you, in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. This far we read God's Word tonight. We take our text from verses 11 through 13. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. We're going to consider this passage of God's Word in the next couple of weeks together. We'll start our explanation or exposition of this passage tonight and finish it, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church was written really only a few months after the Apostle Paul had left Thessalonica. We read of the events that took place while the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica in Acts 17. We read, and some of them believed. This is after Paul, of course, had preached there. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. In other words, there was a large multitude of people that believed in the gospel that Paul had now preached. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So we find that it was very shortly after the church had been established there, the wicked, unbelieving Jews stirred up the city using some baser sort of society, and that they were driven away from the city of Thessalonica. In other words, they were being persecuted there. The Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy went to a rather nearby city called Berea, where they were well received of the saints there. And they continued there for only a short period of time, but when the people in Thessalonica had heard of the preaching of the gospel going forth in Berea, they sent men to that city. They stirred up trouble for them too there, and immediately the Apostle Paul left that city and traveled far away now into the city of Athens. He left Timothy and Silas behind for a short period of time, but soon they also joined him in the city of Athens. Now, Paul wanted to return to Thessalonica. He expresses that desire also in verse 11 of our text tonight. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He wanted to return, but he could not return to that city because he would cause all the more uproar and persecution against the saints there in that city. So, Paul, in concern for the saints there, sent Timothy back to that city, Thessalonica, and he was able to dwell with the saints for a time there. Evidently, Timothy was not as much of a threat to the leaders of that city as was the Apostle Paul. Now, Timothy had returned, and it brought the good news that the saints there in Thessalonica were faithful, and that they still thought very fondly of Paul and of Silas. We read in verse 6 of the chapter we read tonight, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." These last several verses of this chapter, Paul now expresses what was his great desire for this church that had gathered in the city of Thessalonica. One great desire was that love might abound and increase in their love or in their relationship with one another in the church. The desire and wish of the apostle here is, people of God, the desire and wish of every faithful office bearer in the church of Jesus Christ. And when they labor in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ, then it is in order that love might abound in the church. Just as the office bearers love the church, so that there is no greater joy in their lives than to see the church loving God, so also do they wish love to abound between the members of the church as well. And in this way, the saints walk in holiness before God. So we're going to consider these blessed truths in the next couple of weeks. We're going to do that under the theme abounding in love. We want to consider, first of all, the meaning of that. So we're going to be defining love tonight and what is true love. Then next week, the result and the possibility. That is, that when we abound in love, we also walk in holiness with one another in the church of Jesus Christ. So, the meaning, the result, and the possibility. Paul is not giving the church in this particular passage a command or an exhortation that they must follow. He is only expressing in a very deep way of love the desire of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the desire of every pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and indeed every faithful office bearer of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they might increase and abound in love. Minister of the gospel, beloved saints, labors toward that end because he knows not only that this is God's will and good pleasure for the Church of Jesus Christ, that her members walk in love, but it is true also because it's the desire of those who lead the Church of Jesus Christ too. It is, after all, the essence of the Christian life, loving each other. In that connection, we ought to note that Paul does not express here a wish or a desire that the church increase in numbers or in wealth or in fame and popularity in the world. It's always encouraging, of course, to see the church grow numerically where it is established. There's no doubt about that. But it is not the numerical growth or the name of the church in which God or His church really is interested. It is that the church may increase and abound in love. That's the desire of God. On the other hand, it is rather striking that Paul does not express here, in the words of our text tonight, the desire that the church grow in faith or hope. In fact, it seems as if it would have been more profitable for Paul to have said, "My one desire for you, saints of God, is to abound and increase in your faith with one another." After all, it's only when we grow in personal knowledge and confidence in Christ as Savior and God as our Heavenly Father that the church will also abound in love. Love seems to come as a result of walking in faith before God. But Paul does not express that here in the words of this passage tonight. It is not as if, of course, he doesn't desire that for the church too. Obviously, Paul did. He desired that the saints of God would abound and increase in their faith as well as in their hope. But Paul purposely goes to the very heart of the Christian life. We're going to find that out in that connection in our sermon next week, too. He goes to the heart of the Christian life when he states, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love." And we say, love is the heart of the Christian life because Scripture teaches us that. The Apostle Paul, at the very conclusion of 1 Corinthians 13, makes this statement, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity." And charity is love. Now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these three is love. Why? Because God's law for you and me is summarized in one word, love. That's how we keep God's law. That's why loving results in a life of holiness. Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. So the question here then is this. What is this love now of which our text speaks? What is that love in which God desires you and me to increase and abound in? We're going to this evening give a detailed definition of true love. Something that's so necessary, really, really necessary for our children and our young people to understand because of the world's definition of love that has pressed upon us in every way imaginable. Love, people of God, is a bond. It's a bond. It's a bond that unites or fuses two people or more together with one another. For example, when a husband truly loves his wife and says to her, "I love you," then he is expressing the desire he has toward his wife that draws him together with him into one flesh, an intimate bond with her. The Hebrew term for love, and we've said that before too, the Hebrew term for love, at least one of them, means to breathe after. So that love is a longing for and a desire toward another. And love is that. It is that which longs after. It is that which strongly desires and is satisfied with nothing less than a close, intimate bond of fellowship with another. Love is that which gives itself to another, that as a result, one in love devotes his heart, soul, mind, and strength towards satisfying another. And as such, love certainly involves one's emotions as well as one's feelings. Love is, after all, a breathing after, a desire for, or a longing after someone. It is usually at that point that the wicked world's definition of love, however, stops. Love to the wicked man and woman is nothing more than a feeling. It's nothing more than emotions. And it is oftentimes limited solely to the physical attraction a man and a woman may have for one another. So that love in the mind of this world is purely sensual and nothing more. One falls in love with another because they are sexually or sensually attracted toward another. And when the physical attraction is gone, or when the flaws of that person's character now become rather glaring in life after a number of years, just as easily as that person fell into love, they fall out of love once again. True love goes far beyond mere emotions and feelings. A true love is moored in or anchored in knowledge. And the Greek word that is used here in our text for love refers exactly to that fact. It draws our attention to knowledge. All that is pure and wholesome and good about love is rooted in the knowledge that we have for the one or in the one that we love. We learn to know that person intimately. We learn to know their personality, true, their qualities, their gifts, but we also learn their weaknesses and their flaws. And yet, despite that, love is always a constant desire to learn more about that person and what makes up the essence of that individual that we love. So that love is something that doesn't remain stable, but love is something that grows deeper and stronger as life goes on. That love is as solid as a rock. And love that is rooted in such knowledge remains stable despite one's feelings, which can change from one moment to the next or flip-flop back and forth. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. When a husband and a wife truly love each other and they have an argument with one another and sometimes become rather angry with one another, then perhaps at that particular moment they don't feel so much in love with each other. And yet, nevertheless, despite the way that they feel, they know each other. And that love is rooted in the knowledge that they have of one another. And they know that despite that argument that they're having and the anger that they might show toward one another, this too will pass, and it won't change my love toward the one that I love. Another example. If all of a sudden a man's feelings or a woman's feelings are influenced by our sinful flesh to lust after another person, then our knowledge tells us that those feelings are misguided and wrong because they will hurt the one that we truly love. We know one another, and we know that we cannot follow that feeling because it would only lead to sin against the one that we love. So true love is rooted in knowledge. But true love goes even deeper than that. And that's why not many people in this world really discover what true love is. True love is rooted in a heart and soul that in faith is drawn to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the knowledge we must have of one another is a knowledge of faith. One cannot truly love in the real sense of the word unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of that person. And that's true because, beloved saints, God is love. How can one define love apart from God? The Scripture very clearly points out to you and me, God is love. Doesn't simply possess love. Doesn't simply give love. God is love. In Him there is no sin. There is no reason whatsoever for hatred. In Him, that is now between those three persons of the Trinity once again, exists a light and a bond of perfection where they're bound together with one another. And where there is perfection, there is always perfect love. And that's why Paul defines love as the bond of perfectness in Colossians 3, verse 14. It is that love now that God has in Himself and for Himself that He has shown to His people in Christ. And He has shown that in the most loving way. God has sent forth into this world His only begotten Son, the Son of His love. And He sent His love, beloved Son, to hell for us. That's how God has shown His love to you and to me, through Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us. And by means of that work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit now that He sends forth into our hearts, that love that is in God, that He has shown through Jesus Christ our Lord and worked through Jesus Christ of our Lord, is now the love that is in us. He shed that love abroad in our hearts so that we can truly love. The child of God, because he belongs to God by a true and living faith, can also love in the true sense of the word. And that love is a bond that affects his wants and his desires so that we long after God and desire Him. But it is rooted in the knowledge of faith. That's what it's rooted in. So that it becomes a solid, unchanging love that you and I have for God. A love that is not deceived. A love that is not led astray by our own sinful flesh or by Satan or by this deceiving world. And that's why when the child of God now, in turn, says to another person, whether that be his wife, whether that be his children, whether that be to his fellow saints, I love you, then truly he loves them. It's a solid, steadfast, unchanging love that truly unites and binds us together. And it's not the wishy-washy and the sensual and the easy-come, easy-go type of love that we find in the wicked world all around us. Now, it is in that love that God wants His people to abound and increase. That love. And it is in that love that you and I now can direct our affections toward different saints and different people. We must abound and increase, first and foremost, in our love toward God. That's where it all begins. And that love abounds and increases. That love that you and I have toward God must abound and increase first of all. And that, of course, is a love that's rooted in faith, a knowledge of God and a confidence in God. That love that must abound and increase must be a love toward Jesus Christ, our Savior, Him who has died for us and shown to us His great love. That love in which you and I must abound and increase must be a love for God's Word and the truth of God's Word. So there are different objects, you see, of that love that we have. And it must abound and increase. We must abound in our love for God's kingdom and for the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. But Paul now, in our text tonight, focuses our attention on people, and especially two types of people. The object of our love, according to verse 12, is first of all, one another. And then secondly, we must abound and increase in our love toward all men. In other words, we must love foremost and chiefly our fellow saints, our fellow members in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then in close connection with this, we must also show our love toward others outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is our love directed toward these recipients in which you and I must abound and increase. God desires, first of all, that we love each other within the Church of Jesus Christ, that we be united, that we be bound together with one another, that we long after, that we strongly desire and are satisfied with nothing less than an intimate fellowship with one another within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ. God requires of you and of me that we devote our heart, mind, soul, and strength to loving Him, but also loving our closest neighbor, and to satisfying that neighbor within the bounds of the church. That love must affect our feelings. It must truly be a longing after our fellow saints. It must truly be joying when we see a fellow saint joy, being happy for them when we see that they're happy in their lives, rejoicing with them. And that, of course, rather than the opposite of being envious and jealous of them in their lives. Love is sorrowing when we find fellow saints sorrowing. We must hurt with them and be quick to rush to their side with words of encouragement and comfort. We're not cold and unaffectionate toward our fellow saints. We feel for them in their needs. Our love toward one another must certainly touch our affections toward each other. That's what love is. Not some cold, abstract knowledge that doesn't affect our feelings or our affections. It most certainly does. But our love for each other certainly does go much deeper than that. It must be a love we have toward one another according to knowledge. Rather striking, isn't it, that when Peter commands husbands to dwell with their wives, in his epistle he commands them to dwell with them according to knowledge. Well, we dwell with each other in the church according to knowledge too. In other words, it's a love that looks upon, that acknowledges the strengths, the qualities, the gifts, the good characteristics of those ones that we love in the church. Oh yes, it also recognizes, love recognizes the weaknesses and the flaws of others in the sin. We know them as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ, saved together with them in the blood of Christ to be holy and spotless before God. Our love toward one another must certainly be a love that does not change. When I say that, just as in those examples that I brought forward a little earlier about a husband and wife who may be sometimes angry with each other, same thing is true with us. Sometimes we can become a little angry with each other in the church, can't we? Sometimes we can become a little frustrated because of the personality or the flaws or the weaknesses of others in the church. But then we remember that we have our own flaws. We have our own weaknesses. And that just as we can see the flaws and the weaknesses of others in the Church of Jesus Christ, so also do they see our flaws and our weaknesses. We're all sinners. And we're all saved in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I know my fellow saint. And I know that although that fellow saint is a sinner, I also know that he or she is saved in the blood of Christ. And therefore he or she is one together with me in the body of Christ. And I've also come to know myself. So I dwell with them according to knowledge of myself too. That I am that sinner. And that the only reason I have a place within the body of Jesus Christ in the communion of saints is because that precious blood of our Savior was shed for me in my life. So I bow before God in all humility, and with the Apostle Paul I confess I'm a chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. Can't look at anybody else in the church and say they're a greater sinner than I am, because I know my heart. I know who I am, and I know my sin, and I'm the chief of sinners. And that's the kind of attitude, you see, that we have toward one another in the church. What a great and a glorious and a pure love, you see, we ought to share with one another in the body of our Lord. If that love dwelt in us richly, then we could lay aside all envy and all strife and all bickering in the church, backbiting, and those are sins that can so easily beset God's people. Put them all aside, just love each other in the church. And I surely hope when I say these things, you don't say, boy, he was a wishy-washy tonight. All he did was talk about love. Love is of the essence in the Church of Christ. It's of the essence. For this reason, it is the desire of God and Paul, and as I mentioned earlier, it's the desire of every pastor, it's the desire of every elder, it's the desire of every deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the members of the church might increase and abound in their love toward one another. Those two terms, increase and abound, must be taken together. Must be taken together. They must be taken together in such a way that we see that one leads to the other. The first term, increase, means that we multiply. Or exist in abundance. So what Paul is saying is, I want that love in your midst to increase more and more and more, abound, multiply. And then I want it to abound in such a way that you overflow with that love. Reminds me of that bucket that's sitting outside the house that has a little continual stream running into it from the faucet so that it's always overflowing. That's our love, that it might multiply to the extent that it's always overflowing. Always, not just overflowing once, but constantly overflowing in the Church of Jesus Christ. So much love are we called upon to have toward one another. Quite the desire, isn't it? Sure makes me take another look at how much I love others in the Church of Jesus Christ. And maybe you can say the same thing of yourself. Wow, that's a lot of love. But this love in which we must increase and abound is also a love that we do not just simply show toward our fellow members in the church. Here's where the puzzling part of the text comes in. Paul says that must be shown to all men. A love that we must show to all men in general. That's the obvious meaning of the Word of God before us tonight. We aren't going to be able to circumvent that. So we have to tackle what exactly God means by that. That we show or that we increase and abound in our love toward all men as well. We must show that perfect love of God toward everyone in this world. Even as Christ tells us in Matthew 5, toward those enemies that curse us and despitefully use us. The question is, can I show that love toward those who really hate me? Or perhaps the better question is, may I love the wicked? May I? Obviously, this is what the saints in Thessalonica were doing, showing their love toward others outside of the church there. They were, Paul commends them in this, they were a faithful witness, even to those now who were persecuting them in Thessalonica. And we must be that too. And that by showing our love for others outside of the realm of the church. That love that we show, however, will reveal itself in an altogether different way than it reveals itself in the Church of Jesus Christ with one another as fellow saints. First, the love that we show toward others outside of the church is not a love which draws us together with them in their sin. Our love for those outside of the church does not draw us to them so that we want to be partakers with them in their sin. Our love, remember, is the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts, and as such, is a love that binds two or more together in a bond of perfectness. And certainly, that bond of perfectness can only be a bond between those two who have become perfect in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the wicked world, of course, doesn't have that perfectness. We are drawn to holiness. We're not drawn to sin. Our love for those outside of the sphere of the church, in the second place, is not a love that seeks the friendship and seeks the fellowship of the wicked or unbelievers. Their ways, their goals, their desires are not our ways and goals and desires. We're commanded not to love the lusts of this world. We're not to love the pride of the life of this world, but to hate that. Neither does our love that we show to those outside of the church seek to compromise the truth of God's Word together with them. Definitely not. Never do we compromise the truth of God's Word. Never do we water that Word down in order that we might gain the acceptance and the fellowship of the wicked world. Our love is that which binds us to God, the only good, and to our fellow saints who are together with us in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And being bound to God means we cannot be bound together with the wicked of this world. We are commanded not to love the world in that sense of the word. But we are commanded to love the world in another sense. We show our love to this wicked world by showing the love that we have for God, the love that we have for Jesus Christ, and the love that we have for all things holy. A love that therefore always seeks the salvation of that soul of those who are still lost in sin. That's truly loving a person, isn't it? If a person is walking toward a cliff blindly and doesn't know that he's going to fall off that cliff, then we aren't showing love to that person by watching him walk over the side of that cliff and fall to his destruction. That's not loving him. Loving him is going there, grabbing hold of him, and warning him from that danger and attempting to turn him away from that danger. Well, that's how we show love for those outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, too. They're walking in a way that leads straight to punishment and eternal condemnation in hell. Is it love, people of God, simply to allow them to walk that way and let them perish? Or is it love by grabbing hold of them and saying, you must turn from your ways, lest you perish? And the place to turn is to our Lord Jesus Christ. To show that love toward others. We must learn that through our kindness, through our example, sometimes through our admonition, through our patient perseverance in the faith, we must show others the love of God and of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. Peradventure, the Lord might lead them to salvation, because we do not know who are God's elect yet out there in this lost and fallen world. He knows, but we don't. Love we show to others, therefore, is the love of Christ that dwells in us, a love that reproves the world for her sin, and yet also is more than willing to show to that same world the way of salvation that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And surely we need, don't we? We need to increase and abound more and more in that love toward others as well. The result of this love reveals itself in the examples of those who do abound in love in the passage that we have before us. In other words, the Apostle Paul gives us some examples here to follow in order to incite you and me to increase and abound in our love in the church. That example is, first of all, given by Paul by means of the missionaries that were sent to the church in Thessalonica itself. We look at what we read at the very end of verse 12 of our text. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. There's the example. May you increase and abound in your love as we do toward you. We're your examples, Paul says. He's careful to point out his great love for God's saints and for these saints in the church of Thessalonica in particular. The joy, the reward of every minister of the gospel, of every faithful pastor, of every elder or faithful office bearer is the church and the individual saints in the church as well. Look at what Paul says at the end of chapter 2, the last couple of verses. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. There's no greater love than a minister of the gospel has than for God's people. And there's no greater love because, after all, God's people are the fruit of His labors in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul points out to the Thessalonian church. You see how much Silas and Timothy and I love you? You know how great our hope and our joy and our glory is in you? Well, show that to one another in the church of Jesus Christ now among you. It was with that great love Paul had for this church, or it was that great love that Paul had for this church that he was compelled to attempt to visit that church. He wanted, in the worst way, to go back to that church. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, beautiful terms, by the way, we'll consider those in detail next time, direct our way unto you. If it's at all possible, may God, in His providence, so order the circumstances of my life so that I can return to Thessalonica and see you once again. That's how much I love you. That's the example that I leave to you. Abound in that same love one toward another. Perhaps this is a rather bold comment, maybe even a little bit presumptuous, because I realize that I'm not the Apostle Paul, and I'm not Silas, and I'm not Timothy. But as a pastor in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ here in this place, and able to see the work of Christ in the individual lives of His saints here, that's the kind of love I have toward you. You're my joy. You're my glory. Now, I don't want to wax emotional or sentimental at this point, but it's true, you know. Minister of the gospel who loves the church of Jesus Christ devotes himself to that church of Christ. He loves the church of Jesus Christ. And when he works with the individual saints, he loves each and every one of them in their own particular lives and in their own particular way. And that's what ought to govern the life of the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at each other, that we joy in one another. Because you see, that in turn will determine whether you and I walk a life of holiness as well, as we'll find out. And that's the point of verse 13 of our text tonight, too. To the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Holiness is a result of increasing and abounding in our love for one another. And that's one more example that ought to incite the Church of Jesus Christ to walk in love. It's the example of God and of Jesus Christ themselves. It goes far beyond the examples of mere men, doesn't it? When we look at the example of God's attitude toward you and me, and the attitude of Jesus Christ Himself. These are the ultimate examples of love that are shown to the saints of God in the church. And Paul points us to that example, that one fundamental example of God and of Jesus Christ. It's as we said this morning, and Paul says it twice in the passage that we consider tonight. What a privilege that you and I are able to call God Father. He's our Father, and He loves us with the love of a father. We're going to consider that example next week, the Lord willing, but that will have to wait. And yet, what a wonderful way to leave this text tonight. The example of our God to us. Surely here's something that we can think about in the week to come as we anticipate now the rest of this passage, that God is our Father. Think about God's abounding love toward you and me, beloved saints, and let our love abound or increase and abound for one another and toward all men. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful for the love of God, Thy love toward us, the love of Christ that Thou hast shown to us, and we're thankful that indeed that is the love that Thou hast shed abroad in our hearts, and we love each other. And we pray that that love might abound even more in our midst. When there are troubles and difficulties in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ, then we know we are called upon to walk in unity of love. Where we have failed in that regard, forgive us. Forgive us of all our sins. Wilt Thou bless us in this week to come too, that we might walk in a way of holiness before Thee. For Christ's sake we pray these things. Amen.